Good morning, church. Welcome, especially morning school families who are with us today, and as well those who are worshiping online. It's great to have you here with us in the house of the Lord. I shamelessly want to show you two pictures of one of my grandsons from Christmas. This is Henry, a.k.a. Hank the Tank. He's about 14 years old in this picture, and this was his first Christmas where he was aware of things, you know? He was mesmerized by this tree inside the house, all decorated with presents, packages on his level under it. And so what do you do with this, you know, all this? How do you respond to this? Well, here's how he responded. Okay? Attack. Misuse, destroy, but only because Hank didn't know better, okay? He needed someone to lead him in how to do Christmas, you know, how to delight in and not destroy things. Well, in a way, this is a picture of us in Christ and living the Christian life. We don't know how to live it unless God guides us. Well, where we are today in Hebrews, and where we've been, rather, is we've been given this breathtaking reality. In Jesus, we are no longer under the old covenant, no longer under the shadow of Sinai with the law's loud thunder warning us to keep away. Don't even think of drawing near to God unless you come with a sacrifice in hand, and even then, stay back. No, in Jesus, we're people of the new covenant. The law's loud thunder has been hushed. The sacrifice that takes away our sin has been offered once for all time, Jesus' blood. And so we are cleansed, we are forgiven. We are now people of the city of God. We are welcomed now into the Holy of Holies. And not just an in and out, but we are invited with confidence to come in, to draw near to God and stay there. Something so new and amazing has happened, but how do we respond to this? How do we live from within this new reality? Well, like little kids at their first Christmas, we don't really know how to do it, and we are sure to mess it up and misuse things if left to ourselves. And so God guides us. And if you will, where we pick up in Hebrews 13, it is God's guidance for how to live in this new reality. And you know, Hebrews 13, it's very different from really the rest of Hebrews because it appears as a list of do's and don'ts. But that's not what this is. It's exhortations, but it comes to people who, like kids at Christmas, don't know how to live otherwise. Don't know how to live out of this new reality of grace and be a people of new covenant, what it looks like to worship God with reverence and awe. Well, here's what it looks like.
I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, or God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated.
Thanks. So what does it look like to live as people of the new covenant, to worship God with reverence and awe? Well, it looks like this. It's living a life of love. There are five exhortations here, and all of them kind of nest under the umbrella of love. Love of God and love of others. And the first four focus on love toward others. Verse 1, let brotherly love continue. The church is not a club. It's not a concert or some gym membership where we can come and go individualistically as we choose. The church is a community and specifically a family. Love here is the word Philadelphia, brotherly or sisterly love. That means every person around you who calls Jesus Lord is your brother or sister. You heard in the morning school report about how little Ava Lane received Jesus as her savior several weeks ago. And I saw her in the hallway in the morning school. And when she told me that, I said, Ava, do you know what that makes us? She said, what? I said, I'm your brother in Jesus, and you're my little sister, and we're always going to be brothers and sisters forever in the Lord's house. And she was like, okay. She did tell her parents that, but that's the truth. We are forever going to be God's family. And as family, what do? We love one another. I mean, Jesus told his disciples, John 13:34, a new commandment I give you, that you should love one another, just as I have loved you, that you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you're my disciples, by your love for one another. Well, we love one another as we've been loved by Jesus. But what does that really look like? You know, in any family, now kids, don't raise your hands, please, okay? But if you have brothers and sisters, do your brothers and sisters make you mad by doing dumb things? And so they probably deserve you putting that worm in their peanut butter and jelly sandwich, right? You know? Okay. Well, don't be putting worms in people's sandwiches, okay? But in the body of Christ, yeah, we also do dumb things with our brothers and sisters. We hurt one another. But instead of retaliating with worms or whatever it might be, we guard against resentment. We guard against being offended. We forgive as we've been forgiven. We bless as we've been blessed. We're patient as Jesus is patient with us because we see each other differently. We are brothers and sisters in Jesus. We are family to care for. But this love goes farther than just us. This love is also expressed in hospitality to strangers. Verse 2, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. Now, again, the word brotherly love in verse 1 is Philadelphia. Well, the word hospitality is philoxenia, love for strangers. And the stranger is the one you don't know. The stranger is the one who maybe doesn't make us look cool hanging out with. It's love for people who otherwise we might be suspicious of. And wasn't that us with God? I mean, he loved us when we were strangers, even enemies. Well, what might hospitality look like? There's no list given here because it's more of a posture of the heart. But let me identify where I see hospitality to strangers on display through you, through this congregation. Greeters who welcome strangers at the door. That's hospitality. Folks who invite people they meet to come to church and then maybe take them to lunch. That's hospitality. Greeting, welcoming people in the seats around you before or after the service. You know, making them feel welcome. Maybe inviting them out. That's hospitality. Nursery workers who love children not their own. That's hospitality. Foster care families. And those who are involved in alongside family ministry, you who open your home to strangers in need, that's radical hospitality. Praise God for women who don't abort their babies. And praise God for those who adopt them. Again, radical hospitality, bringing a stranger into your home and naming that stranger family. We read here in verse 2 how hospitality to strangers comes with a surprise at times as well. Some have entertained angels unawares. Whoa. You know, now, don't go chasing angels. But sometimes they come to us. in the form of strangers we love. You know, do you think there's any angels here in our worship service today, in these seats? You know, we'll go greet some strangers after church, you know, and find out. But please don't be disappointed if that stranger turns out not to be an angel, okay? Still love them and welcome them. Love one another, love the stranger, but love extends further out still to the needy. Remember those in prison as though in prison with them, and those mistreated since you are also in the body. It seems in mind here are Christians, those who are in the body of Christ. And for these Hebrew Christians, some of their members were in prison because of their faithfulness to Jesus. Others had been publicly humiliated because of their testimony to Christ, had their property taken from them. And the response is not to distance ourselves from them lest we too be ridiculed or punished, but to see them and move toward them because they're part of the body and to look for ways to comfort and help them. But I think this is also extended to, you know, to the stranger. And so we might ask, you know, who around us, who in our community is in prison? And prisons come in many forms, don't they? Jail cells. But people may also be imprisoned in their bodies with illness, or their homes, homebound in lonely isolation. Their prisons of poverty and addiction. And perhaps remembering those in prison looks like serving in a prison ministry, or maybe volunteering at SVCM, or Hope for Tomorrow, visiting the sick or the homebound. Again, there's no list of duties that we slap on anyone, but instead it's the posture of the heart toward others. God calls us to remember and to love the imprisoned and the mistreated because this is what he did for us in Jesus. And as we do that, we reflect, you know, like father, like son, like daughter, you know, we reflect him to a watching world. Well, these first three exhortations focus on loving beyond our home. But the next one comes inside, focusing inside. Let marriage be held in honor by all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Now, what is amazing about this entire list of exhortations, all five, is how countercultural every one of them is, and especially this one on marriage. In the second century, a document was circulated. It was called Letter to Diognetus. And it was basically a letter on what Christians are like. And here's a statement from that letter. Christians share their table with all, but not their bed with all. Now, in the Greco-Roman world, I mean, that statement stands out because in the Greco-Roman world, it was just the opposite. In the Greco-Roman world, they shared their bed with everyone, but not their table. They had to be careful who they ate with. Strangers, others who are of different ethnic, political, or socioeconomic background, be very careful. But the men of that culture, sexual immorality was widely accepted. And the reason was Greco-Roman society was radically self-centered, especially when it came to sex. If someone was willing to have sex with others outside marriage and not marry them, they were putting selfish desire as primary. And Christianity emerged with a very different center. God, not self. And that's a very different view of sex and marriage. And sex is a good gift of God, absolutely. But the place where its deepest intimacy was to be shared was not in homosexual relationships or with prostitutes or in orgies or in sex, period, outside of marriage. It was only in marriage as defined by the union of a man and a woman. Well, gosh, how restrictive, how oppressive. And first century culture thought that then, so does 21st century culture that we live in. But the beauty of God here in this was picturing in this exclusive marriage relationship of a man and a woman, and why marriage was to be honored among all and the marriage bed guarded, is that marriage is a picture of the gospel itself, of the greatest love affair in the universe, that of Jesus Christ loving his bride, the church. Jesus keeping himself for us, for his bride, dying to save us, to cleanse us from our sin, and now in union, an indissoluble union with him. And so husbands who reflect Jesus' faithful love, love their wives just as Christ loved the church, and wives reflecting the church live in respect of their husbands, and anything getting between husband and wife is a rejection of God and the gospel. But left to ourselves, we're inherently selfish. We're like kids misusing Christmas presents. We will take God's good gift of sex and we will ruin it with selfish interests. And so what the gospel does, and as God leads us, is the gospel makes us unselfish by making the center God and not self. So the gospel then leads us to love our spouse and understand that sex is not just about filling some appetite. In fact, it's not so much for myself as it is for my spouse. And God's love is always that way, isn't it? It's always exclusive, lest it bring harm, and it's always other-centered. And marriage is to reveal this. Yeah, I think on this particular one, and really with all these, I suppose it comes down to what will our authority be in this area? Will it be our culture? Will it be our feelings, our desires, or will it be God? God is not some killjoy. Just the opposite. He's trying to keep us from destroying and fracturing ourselves, that we might have real relationship as we're designed by God to have with others. And yet this hookup culture, this sexual anarchy of our day, it is absolutely fracturing us in our relationships. And so with all humility, I ask, where does our allegiance ultimately lie? With self, with our feelings, with our culture, or with God? Well, it all comes down to God. It all comes down to love, and ultimately love for God. That is, knowing God's love for us and expressing our love for the Lord. And this is where this fifth exhortation leads us. Now, it might not appear that on the surface. Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. Now, it's speaking of money, but the real focus is God, okay? Get how Jesus put these two in comparison here. In Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. And that can also be translated, you cannot worship both God and money. You know, the irony about serving money is that in reality we serve it. Money becomes godlike to us, an idol. And not that money itself is evil. Money, again, it's God's good gift. But when money becomes a thing and what it affords, you know, that our life is wrapped around, that's our love, our source of comfort, security, and identity, well, God is dethroned in our affections. You know, all these exhortations, all five of them, touch on huge issues, both in the society of that day and ours. I mean, sex and money, in particular, were massive idols in the first century. They had particular gods of money and sex. People still worship these today, don't they? And the issue of community, you know, who got in? Very exclusive in the first century. Hospitality, be very careful who you show kindness to. Helping prisoners, marriage being honored by all. Christianity comes and runs absolutely countercultural to all of these things. And we are called to do the same. But how? Well, it's not by powering up the will. It's not by drawing deep within and, okay, I'm going to do radical obedience here. I'm just going to do it. You know, when we do that, we're going to end up like kids at Christmas who misuse and ruin the good gifts of God. The source of love and the power to do any of this and all of it comes from the fruit of the gospel working in us. And that fruit is summed up in one word, I believe, in the passage we've looked at, and it's the word contentment. Be content with what you have. Contentment is not laziness. It is not lack of ambition. It is not that we don't work hard for things. Contentment is a peace. And if I work hard for something and don't get it, I'm good with that. I'm good with what God gives me. See, contentment is tied to the Lord. Specifically, knowing God as our greatest treasure. Contentment is the Lord in our lives, freeing us then to love others in radical ways. Why? Because contentment is just locked in on the most precious promise of God, the absolute gem of the gospel. And it is verse 5. Be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. It's not just that we are allowed to draw near to God. I understand what verse 5 is saying. God has drawn near to us. God is with us. God is for us. And verse 5 is one of the most strongly stated promises in the New Testament, maybe in the Bible. Notice it is God speaking it. I will never leave you nor forsake you. God does not send a messenger. He steps up and speaks it himself. And he speaks it emphatically. God uses 5 negatives to underscore this promise. I can't remember how many words there are in this Greek sentence. There's 8 in English, but 5 of them are negative, okay? And so we could translate it this way. I myself will never, 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 never leave you alone or forsake you. Wow, let that register. God with us, God for us. I will never, no, never, no, never abandon you or forsake you. And if we don't know God at the center of our being, where does that leave us? We're ultimately alone. I love Carole King's music and her song, You've Got a Friend. We won't sing that lest we be kicked off online. So we won't sing it. You just call out my name, and you know wherever I am, I'll come running to see you again. Winter, spring, summer, or fall, all you have to do is call, and I'll be there. Yeah, yeah, yeah. You've got a friend. We love that. But the reality is someday everyone, best friends, spouse, parents, will forsake us. If not by rejection, forgetfulness, hurt, or disappointment, then by death. Because in the end, everyone dies on us. And when we stare death in the face, we will be all alone because no friend can meet us there and pass through that. We're all on our own there. Except that God can meet us there. But if we don't have God at the center of our being, knowing him, then there is a I think this is Keller's term, a cosmic aloneness in the deepest part of our being. And that is something that will absolutely overtake you in death. But Christian, not so with you. I myself will never, no, never, no, never leave you alone or forsake you. Well, how can we be sure of this? Because of the cross. On the cross, Jesus was forsaken for us. Yes, but if Jesus was forsaken, then couldn't I be too? I mean, if God did this to his son, then what about me? I mean, who am I compared with Jesus, right? But you see, Jesus took our cosmic aloneness on himself in the cross. And the reason for that aloneness was our sin. But our sin has now been paid for. So Christ was forsaken so we would not be. Christian, you are new city people. You are of the new covenant. You are covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. You're a new creation. And this is the promise of God over your life. Never, 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 never will I leave you or forsake you. And so we can now say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Well, man can do a lot. But ultimately, man cannot separate you from the love of God in Christ. And man cannot take the life of God from you. Jesus Christ, the Lord of this universe, is with you. Christian, you have him. Believe this promise. Receive him. Delight yourself daily with this truth of who is with you. And he will never leave you. I mean, this is what the Holy Spirit uses to empower us then to love one another, to love strangers, to be faithful to our spouse, to give up using sex and money to satisfy that deep loneliness of the soul, but instead to give freely and to move in mercy toward the needy. Why fear? We have a better helper. The Lord is our helper. Hallelujah. Amen.